Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 27, Paragraph 4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel. That is to say, baptism and the Supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained.
Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. We're happy to be together and with you. We hope that you are growing in the Lord and in your faith as you walk with us paragraph by paragraph through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we are in chapter 27. We come today to paragraph 4 on the two sacraments and how they are to be dispensed. And how are you brothers doing today? All right?
Doing well.
All right.
All right. Nice beard, Kyle.
Thanks.
We'll mark the timeline of the chamber episodes by the length of your beard. Guys, in every age, there's a temptation for God's people to add to or subtract from the simple instructions of our Lord. This is what got us into trouble in the garden, and there's warnings against it at the end of Scripture as well. This paragraph is very short. It's very straightforward, but I'm sure that you guys will be able to help provide some well-rounded conversation in this episode, and we might even have some debate. Who knows? Sometimes we disagree, even outside of synod votes. So this paragraph begins, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the Supper of the Lord. Kyle, remind us quickly, if you can, what a sacrament is. We're kind of reviewing this as we go through these paragraphs, but quick synopsis, what's a sacrament?
Yeah, and I think just to say that reviewing what we understand a sacrament to be is going to be very important both for this paragraph and the following. So if we just go back to paragraph one, in its most basic definition, a sacrament is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so it is a visible sign that points beyond itself to a thing signified, which we talked about in the last episode. But it is also a seal in that it authenticates or confirms to us the truthfulness of God's promises of the covenant of grace. And so that's a very good working basic definition. A sacrament is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace.
And Sean, why clarify in this paragraph that there's only two? That seems to be the general understanding in the Protestant world, that there are only two sacraments. Why have to devote a paragraph to that clarity?
Well, again, coming... as the Protestant Reformation comes out of Roman Catholicism, and as churches, national churches, are seeking to understand what the biblical command is, definition, command, responsibility regarding sacraments, they are going to be challenging the medieval churches' understanding of sacramentology, as well as the number of sacraments that there are. And so the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are seven sacraments, and we could list them, baptism, confirmation, penance, like confession, going to the confession, Eucharist or communion, marriage, ordination or holy orders, and then what used to be called extreme unction, but now is called anointing of the sick, last rites, these kinds of things. So having so many sacraments, by understanding that the sacrament is to be something that is instituted by God immediately, that it is signs and seals of the covenant of grace, as Kyle's mentioned, that or as Calvin would say, something to the effect of earthly signs associated with divine promises. They want to make sure that they understand the right enumeration, and so what they can clearly what they believe they can clearly point to are the baptism and the Lord's Supper as those being immediately instituted by Christ, and having words of institution and these kinds of things. I think it's important also to point out that I don't know how much the Protestant Reformation is interacting with Eastern Orthodoxy, but Eastern Orthodoxy has their own kind of theology of sacramentology. If you go to something like Wikipedia that just kind of lays out more of an encyclopedia understanding of sacramentology, they would say that the Eastern Orthodox tradition does not limit the number of sacraments to seven. They hold that anything that the church does as church is in some sense sacramental, but they do recognize the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church as the major sacraments as well. So so again, the Protestant Reformation seeking to be biblical, not just traditional. What does the Bible say about the sacraments in number?
Which I think, just to point out, and I'm glad that you've referenced the Eastern tradition as well, but within the Western tradition too, Protestantism really in some ways takes a new trajectory from what had been developed. And maybe I'm letting my ignorance show. I'm not totally certain how long the Roman Catholic Church has held the seven sacraments. Like you said, Eastern Orthodoxy doesn't limit them, but they do speak of the seven mysterion, which are usually regarded as the sacraments. But this is a pretty dramatic shift from both the Western and the Eastern tradition back to a biblical view of what the sacraments are. And it's probably easy for us in our context and our place in history, where Protestantism has had such a great influence, you know, we all acknowledge that there's two sacraments, and that doesn't seem to us to be anything too radical. But I do think that with the Protestant Reformation came a pretty significant redirection from the tradition set both within Eastern and Western theology.
If you want the historical reference, Kyle, the list of the seven sacraments were given by the Second Council of Lyon in 1274.
Lyon.
And there you go. Or you could pronounce it Lyon. The Council of Florence, 1439, and then reaffirmed in the Roman Catholic Reformation in the Council of Trent. So it goes back at least to the 13th century.
And in the Eastern tradition, from my understanding, you know, they became very polemical against the Protestant Reformation and the insistence on two sacraments. And so the Eastern Church also kind of came down very strongly post-Reformation on that.
There's also, during the Reformation, there is debate as to the number of sacraments even within Protestantism. The Radical Reformation that we refer to as the Anabaptists, the Anabaptists included foot washing as a sacrament. I don't think that was across the board uniform among Anabaptists, but there definitely were those, or a good majority early on in the Radical Reformation, that would have included foot washing as something that would be included in the list of sacraments.
We do think it's important to wash your feet, just not that it's a sacrament.
Yeah, that's right. We do. And with that, though, not to exaggerate that, I think it's fairly safe to say that classical Protestant churches, from Lutheran to Anglican to Reformed, have only accepted two sacraments.
Right.
And for instance, the Anglican churches still prescribe a pretty high value to certain rites and ceremonies, some of those things that the Roman Catholic Church would recognize as sacraments. The Anglican Church will say, well, those are rites, those are ceremonies, they're very important. But classical Protestant theology, I think quite unitedly professes two sacraments under the New
Testament. Sean, what you mentioned from the Eastern Orthodox tradition, it does seem like there's a bit of a clarifier here. I mean, in a very loose sense, I don't want people to hear too much when I say this, in a very loose sense, that is true, that what we do as the church on earth in our earthly work and our earthly actions are reflecting spiritual truths and spiritual realities. But it seems like in light of that, the key phrase here is ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. And it seems like that's both a general evangelion sense, but also in the four evangelists. What does Christ tell us to do in that context? So it seems like that's a very important clarifier here, that Christ himself ordained these things, not just we pick and choose things that are going on in the church and ascribe some heavenly or spiritual meaning to them.
Yeah, I agree. The helpful distinction, though, also includes the fact that sacraments are signs and seals. You know, there's nothing. So in terms of baptism, there's nothing in the water itself that provides some kind of power or conveys grace. It's a sign of something. Whereas I can read the scriptures and God provides grace in my reading of the scriptures, but the reading of the scriptures is not a sign of something. It actually is me spending time reading the scriptures and hearing from God. It is a spiritual exercise and there is grace conveyed, but it's not a sign. And it's not a sign that where God has said, do this because I want to convey spiritual realities from it. So I think it is important to have all those distinctions kind of flow together so that we can appreciate that there's more than just the sacraments wherein we are blessed and we are helped by God spiritually. That's why we have all the means of grace. But the sacraments are one aspect within that.
But, you know, Sean, you emphasized the aspect of the sacrament that is a sign. You know, it's also, again, really important to remember that the sacraments are a seal. So, for instance, Nathan brought up foot washing. You know, foot washing in one sense was an outward sign when Jesus did that to his disciples. Here's my love. Here's my service to you. And maybe we can argue whether or not that's a true sign pointing beyond itself. But I think where we would have no dispute, it's not a seal. It is not a pledge or a confirmation of the promises of the covenant of grace being made to those people. And so it's really important, you know, there are signs, and then we're going to get more into this in the next paragraph, especially signs in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ and his benefits. But these signs did not simultaneously function as seals. And so they don't rise to the level of a sacrament. And Joel, just to go back to your previous comment, I do think it's so important that we note in this paragraph that Jesus is the one who has ordained this. If we went back to paragraph one, you know, one of the very things that makes a sacrament is that these are things we believe are immediately instituted by God. And now in this paragraph, we read that under the New Testament, Christ has ordained these things. The confession is holding up an extremely high Christology right now in saying that as the head and the king of his church, Christ possesses that divine authority by which he himself may immediately institute these things. Christ is God. And so I think the confession here is also maintaining a very high Christology in saying Christ ordained these things. It is saying God in Christ has immediately instituted this for his
church.
I don't
think you guys know. Do you guys know that I come from a background that practiced foot washing? Did you guys know that?
Really? Yeah. Did you get kicked out because of your big ugly
feet?
Yeah,
with my feet, we were running out of water, so I got kicked out. But, you know, it's interesting just to not completely slam, you know, in that context, they would point to Christ's words about it and the linking to that ongoing, as he interacts with Peter on it, that ongoing forgiveness in the areas that it's needed, not a total resaving of the person. So even if we disagree with conclusions, there is some, you know, attempted practice at at linking the very things we're talking about, ordination by Christ and being a sign and a seal.
What can I, let me ask a follow-up question to that. Was that something that was only practiced like on Maundy Thursday, or was it like we would have the Lord's Supper, you know, whether it's quarterly or whatever, would you just have like a quarterly?
Right. So in the church that my father pastored in when I was born, which he was kicked out of, by the way, it was practiced more regularly. In fact, there's what's called threefold communion, which is you do not practice, you do not take the bread and cup unless you have also washed feet and shared a fellowship meal. And then you participate in the bread and the cup. Then the church that I grew up in, that grew out of that church that my father was kicked out of, we would practice it annually around the time of Passover, Easter, as the King James Version calls it. So it wasn't practiced regularly. We did monthly bread and cup communion, but then annually we would do foot washing, a love meal, a love feast, and communion then together.
Well, that's lovely.
Yeah, so there be only two sacraments ordained. Nate, do we know of anyone, and obviously I know of some, or I wouldn't be asking this question, who believe there are less than two sacraments?
Yeah, you know, there's a branch within dispensationalism that's sometimes called ultra-dispensationalism that only practices the Lord's Supper, and their theology says that for the Gentile church, only the prison epistles, it's sort of like, you know, if you could red letter the Apostle Paul, those are the ones for the ultra dispensational church. You know, they would even say that the Gospels are, you know, for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. And the only reason I know this is because living in Grand Rapids, Michigan, there's a suburb adjacent to Grand Rapids called Wyoming, Michigan, and they have a college called Grace College, or maybe it's Grace University now, because, you know, everything has to be a university. You can't just have a college anymore. And
unless you're Cardinals.
Grace College is, there you go. And that's where you would, that's where the ministers for this group were often trained. So I ran into a few of them and knew some of them that, you know, were very, very adamant that they were baptized by the Spirit. They didn't need water baptism. They would always refer to baptism as water baptism. And they would say that the Lord's Supper and the prison epistles are basically all that belong to the Gentile church. And, of course, that's a very radical form of dispensationalism, and isn't, you know, even the mainstream of dispensationalists wouldn't find that acceptable.
I think along with that, isn't that also the Salvation Army does not
there are no sacraments, right? Yeah, the Salvation Army will say they're not a church.
Well, that's not the reason they don't do the sacraments. The Salvation Army does not do the sacraments because they have argued that it is a source of division, and so let's just get rid of it. And they also say it's not required for salvation, therefore we don't need to observe it, you know. And there's other groups like the Quakers. I mean, I think the Salvation Army and Quakers are probably really the only two significant groups, at least loosely associated within Protestantism, that don't observe the sacraments. And the Quakers, for their own reasons, believe that all of life is holy. In that sense, kind of all of life is a sacrament. And so we don't have these particular holy actions, the Lord's Supper and baptism, because everything we do is to be holy.
Even eat oatmeal. Full stupid. Full preterists also would have no sacraments because they would say that that they're past the end of the age and are not in need of the sacraments.
Yeah, the Salvation Army does try to be more uniform. I don't know if that rings a bell for anybody, but there are those who, and it does root many times with dispensationalism or with seeking some sense of unity in the church to, you know, we fight about these things, so let's do away with it. And that's obviously not correct in its approach or in the fruits of the approach. But I just wanted to be clear that while, you know, the vast majority of the Protestant world holds to two, that there are those who don't, either one or none, depending on their perspective. Well, we do need to press on here.
Can I ask a question?
Apparently so. Go
Nathan's
ahead, Sean.
Sean's going to defend the hyper-preterists. Let's go, Sean.
No, I won't say anything about that right now. But I was going to ask if you men think that, you know, in the idea of these two sacraments, if there is something categorically related to, distinguishable within the two, that makes it important to see the two. I've always, in other words, I think a lot of theologians have made some distinction between initiatory and maturing or faith strengthening. I just wonder if Joel, if that's something we could talk about just for a moment in seeing that there are only two sacraments and I don't know.
Well, like I always say to you, Sean, do what you will, son. I think you're right in that there's kind of a bookending, if I can give some imagery there, of the understanding of the sacraments, even in non-Presbyterian, non-Reformed circles, that, you know, particularly baptism as an initiatory rite. Many times we give the illustration of, careful, Sean's going to set his couch on fire next. I give the illustration of my Jewish friend who started dating a Christian woman. His parents had no problem with that. Started attending a Christian church. Parents had no problem with that. Started really identifying as a Christian, as a believer. Parents had no problem with that. He was baptized. They cut him off. And so really, you know, there is something about that baptism and what it pictures for us and represents and seals to us that is initiatory in nature, no matter when it's practiced within the experience of the believer. And then obviously the Lord's Supper then, I mean, it's a meal. We eat three meals a day, whether we should or not. And that meal is an ongoing thing that, as you said, Sean, strengthens us in our faith and our understanding of. But Kyle was going to say something, and he's much more eloquent than I am. So go ahead, Kyle.
All I was going to say is I think that's a common thing, especially in Reformed circles, that you hear baptism is the initiatory sacrament and the Lord's Supper is the continuing nourishing. I think it's helpful to a degree. I think that I don't think there's a need to really push and press that as the very reason why there would be only two sacraments. Maybe we'll get more into this in the next paragraph, but
two kinds.
You know, under the Old Testament, I don't think there were only two sacraments.
Two kinds.
What did I say?
Two sacraments. You said, I don't think it's important to press that there are two sacraments. And I'm saying, but isn't it two kinds? Because you are the witsiest guy, aren't you? I mean, witsiest makes a big deal.
Note for our listeners, said witsiest, not wittiest.
I think it's very useful, but I do think that, I don't think that that would hold up very well under our view of Old Testament sacraments, that there were only two kinds. Maybe we can explore that more in the next paragraph.
Okay. Thanks.
All right, so it goes on to say that neither of these may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Sean, how might we see this second part of paragraph three? And when we call it a paragraph, we're being very generous. It's really a sentence as a reaction against paragraph four. Second part of paragraph three is a reaction against paragraph four. Did I say that right? Did I note that right? Does that make sense?
I think so. The question you're asking here has to do with the fact that when we talk about sacramental powers in the previous paragraph, what we're saying is that the grace is not conferred by any power in the sacrament itself, and nor does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it. Is that what you're thinking of?
I think this is my background thinking, I think. is there might be a temptation to say, well, if it doesn't matter, then anybody can do it. Whereas now this paragraph clarifies, you know, it needs to be, you know, there needs to be order involved in our experience of the sacrament.
Yeah, that's right. And so I think that, yeah, you're right. There is in the scriptures, it actually tells us who has responsibility in administering the sacraments. We see, fascinatingly, Matthew 28, in that passage, the Great Commission at the very end, people tend to think that this is a passage that refers to the whole church, and that every individual is to fulfill the Great Commission in discipling people. So we all have a discipling ministry. But actually, when you look at that passage, it tells us that Jesus gathered his disciples, really the apostles, and was speaking to them and giving them a commission in their apostolic office. And so these are ones who are to baptize. And the follow-up, or the next statement, is, and they are to be... they're teaching the other disciples to observe everything that Christ has commanded. And I always say, you know, where are you, Christian, in the Great Commission? You are the one who is to be taught and the one who is to do all that Christ has commanded. But the baptizing and the teaching belongs to the to a lawful ministry.
And those that are involved in the Great Commission, not as baptizers and disciplers or teachers, also are the ones that have a right to call those that disciple and teach, you know. So there is a connectedness between those that are teaching and preaching and administering sacraments and those that are on the receptive end of that. It's not as though, you know, ministers are just imposed on churches.
No, we'd have to go to other passages for that truth, but that is an implication if you need it.
So, Kyle, can only a lawfully ordained minister dispense these things? What terms do we need to define here? What circumstances might dictate otherwise? And how does this intersect or reject the Roman Catholic teaching?
Yeah, so the confession, this sentence paragraph, is clear that the sacraments are to be administered by a lawfully ordained person. And so there's a number of things. There's a developed theology that really lies behind some of these words. Obviously, qualifying what we mean by lawful is really important. Understanding what we mean by ordain is really important. Within the context of the Westminster Assembly, of course, and even the Confession of Faith reflects this. The Westminster Confession of Faith does not, in one sense, prescribe to a particular ecclesiastical form or government, even though there are points of intersection and agreement. And so I think it's important to understand here that lawfully ordained perhaps has some latitude. It is interesting that the proof text that is used here is Hebrews chapter 5, where we read that nobody really... Well, it's no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, which was a specific reference to the priesthood. And the author of Hebrews is saying that nobody self-appoints themselves to the offices in the church. He will actually go as far to say even Jesus didn't self-appoint himself.
If they're worth listening to, anyway. I mean, there's somebody who self-appoints themselves.
So there are... Yes, there are those who self-appoint themselves, but according to the biblical qualification, that self-appointed person has nothing to do with being lawfully ordained. And so, the proof text is kind of there, I think, standing to give us some idea into the thought of the divines, that what, in a sense, they are particularly rejecting here are those who would arrogate to themselves this privilege of administering the sacraments or any function of the ministry of the word, which is what we understand the sacraments to be, They are part of the ministry of the word, and so only those who are set apart to that should be administering them. So when we come to think about the lawful ordination, again, as Presbyterians, we have a form and a way in which we understand that that should be done. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is not simply a Presbyterian document. I personally find Calvin's comments on ordination to be very helpful. And his doctrine of ordination, which I think in one way or another has really been embraced by Protestants. And that is really that at the heart of our doctrine of ordination is that ordination requires a call from the church. That it is not, as Hebrews 5 tells us, something that a person just appoints themselves to. How that call comes, how that call is confirmed, I think is going to differ among certain Protestant traditions. But really at the heart of a lawful ordination is that this ordination comes at the call of the church. And again, as Presbyterians, we are going to have a specific way that we understand that process to work, which might not be shared by Lutherans, Anglicans, even Baptists, so on and so forth. But at the heart of a lawful ordination is the calling of the church. And I think that's the emphasis that's being put here. Because the sacraments are an extension of the ministry of the word, because they are part of the ministry of the visible church, then it is important to recognize the church's right to call.
Yeah, I think that on the one hand, you have a radical Reformation emphasis, you know, the Anabaptists, as Nathan was talking about earlier, where they're going to say that all people can administer and dispense things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just like Nathan used to do when we were in our apartment and roommates and they would have, you know, college kids over and we'd administer the sacraments.
Bring them up on charges. Bus, bring them up on charges.
I was right. I, you know, to be honest, I was right there, you know, taking the little crackers and grape juice.
But Nathan was serving it, right?
But Nathan was serving it. Yeah. I was like, what are you doing? He was like, we're having communion. I was like, all right, cool. See, I wouldn't have been, you know, smart enough to, or spiritual enough to think about something like that. Anyway, the Anabaptists on one side think anyone can do it. On the other side, you have the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, and they maintain that it is lawful at times for even women who would administer baptism, you know, out of necessity, midwives, if they thought that the child was going to die because they believed that there was something in the sacrament itself that would save. So, but they're wrong for all the reasons that Kyle said and more. You know, Christ, he gave the power of dispensing the sacraments to the ones to whom he gave the power to preach the gospel. And sacraments are an extension of word ministry, gospel ministry, because these are the gospel in
visible form.
Visible form. I couldn't think of the word visible.
I thought
you
almost said invisible form.
Yeah, they're the gospel in invisible form, and so, but we know that the authority to preach is not given to everyone. Further, all that ever did dispense the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament are people who are officers. The only example that we have extraordinarily is John the Baptist. Even Philip, who baptizes the Ethiopian, he is ordained prior to that baptism. So,
but I wouldn't even say John the Baptist is an exception. He's a prophet. He holds the prophetical office, which in Ephesians chapter 4 is part of the offices of the ministry
the
of the word.
He's
yeah,
a priest,
right.
A priest as well, isn't he?
Yeah, I agree. I'm just saying we don't see his ordination per se. But yeah, you're right. I agree with you. And then also, it's unlawful for any man to affix
the king's seal to a charter or a letter patent unless he is authorized to do so. That's what David Dixon says. And so in the same way, the sacraments are seals of the covenant between God and his people, and so you need the authority to actually affix that seal. I thought that was kind of an interesting illustration. And so anyway, for these reasons and others, I think we need to appreciate that it belongs to those who are ordained.
And I think in our contemporary context, this is an important discussion. I was doing a question and answer with a pastor back in September. I was the pastor and I was getting asked questions. And I was asked by somebody, you know, my dad baptized me. Would Presbyterians understand that as a legitimate baptism? And, you know, in a private conversation later, you know, this dad was not ordained. He just thought there was something really significant about the father of the family baptizing his children. And that's what he chose to do. And that's something that can be fairly wide practiced. I worked at an evangelical camp for 5 summers. And one of the things that started to become cool was to have your friends baptize you. People who have no part, no call, no ordination in that to be administering the sacrament. And so this is even something in a contemporary context we need to think about and deal with because we live in such an egalitarian age. I think as Joel was indicating earlier, whatever that person can do, I can do. We often slough it off under a pretty poorly formulated doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. But it is clear, as Sean has brought up, that these things are entrusted to certain people in the church, to certain men in the church, those who have been called and sent to preach the gospel and minister the word, and the sacraments are a part of that.
Nathan, as you now have a THM, well, almost, in historical theology, what impact did the teaching of this paragraph, or teaching like it, have on the historic covenanter church?
Well, I think that with the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you know, the same sort of questions that came up in our church have come up in others as well. One was, you know, the question of ordination and having ministers lawfully set apart to administer the sacraments and preach the gospel. Early on in the Covenanters Church, the ministers were, or a couple of ministers were trained in the Netherlands, and you know, would go there and were ordained by the Dutch Reformed churches, and then came back into Scotland. But I think that was just a minor point within Covenanter Church history. There were also times when there were not ministers, and that led to more family oriented or society gatherings of people, society meetings as they were sometimes called, and then the gatherings for worship would be something of a mix of private and public worship. But even as the church came to America, and then later on, some of the discussions about the lawful validity of others' ordinations or the lawful validity of those that administer sacraments came into the church in a similar way that it came into all of the American Presbyterian Church, with discussions on validity of Roman Catholic ordination and validity of Roman Catholic baptism as well. And that debate developed in sort of a north-south division, with the Southern Church taking more of the position saying that Roman Catholic baptism and ordination was not valid, and the Northern Church taking the position that Roman Catholic ordination and baptism was valid. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church leaned more heavily towards the Southern Presbyterian understanding in that, you know, with some nuances. Interestingly, also, the mission fields of the Reformed Presbyterian Church did uphold the validity of Eastern baptism, and yet in America they're rejecting the validity of Roman baptism, or at least leaving that more in the hands of sessions to decide. So these are some of the discussions that have come into the Reformed Presbyterian Church. But I think that when you go back early on in covenanter history, it's more of the high view of ordination which led ministers to go to the continent for training and ordination, rather than just saying, you know what, we're okay, we'll just ordain, you know, here, or you know, self-ordain, or those sorts of things. So I think that high view of ordination really led to them doing things that we might call extraordinary, or maybe irregular, but still doing it because of the high view of ordination.
And still doing it as ordinary as possible in extraordinary times.
Right, right.
All right, well, thank you guys for the great conversation. We were able to squeeze a lot out of one sentence here. And it's good to talk with you guys. And our prayer for all of you, our listeners, is that you each are in contexts which are faithfully and joyfully administering the sacraments, and that you are growing in your faith as you see baptisms performed and as you participate in the Lord's Supper week by week, month by month, or quarter by quarter, or six-month period by six-month period, or annually. So keep listening and marching forward with us. Those final words of the confession: even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.